Listen, a little while ago, I introduced you to a smart, but never condescending and busy, but always available servant in our home. Remember, I introduced you to Alexa, the Amazon virtual assistant. She sits there 24/7 listening into Murphy Life and always wanting to serve, always available to serve. It doesn't bother me if she's listening in, as some would have me believe, in some distant land, because we get to evangelize them through her in our conversations. So listen away. Well, the other morning, I was standing nearby her in our kitchen, waiting on my best pal delivering the goods at 5:30 a.m. every morning. And he essentially sits there right beside her. He, I believe, is of Italian origin. At least the little name on his device is Mr. DeLonghi Espresso. And he, like her, always delivers. He's just always available and always willing and just always there. And then it hit me at that time in the morning, my kitchen's full of humble servants. Mr. Samsung Refrigerator and Mr. GE Microwave, et cetera, et cetera. There's lots of them. And they're always there 24/7 making our existence as a Murphy family more enjoyable. They're just there waiting to live out their existence, their days, as per their Creator's design and desires in His service. In the service, essentially, of making the Murphy life wonderful. Now, for me, since I've thought, man, these are daily triggers, daily reminders of what I'm learning in the letter to the Philippians. As we've studied this letter, I hope you've caught a glimpse of what God is doing in this. He's trying to help us know how to live as per His, the Creator's, desires and designs and purposes for our lives in His service. God is helping us through this letter know how to live for Him. If you've got a copy of the scriptures, turn to chapter 3, but as you make your way there, remember what's in chapter 2. In chapter 2, we've seen very, very clear and practical examples that are launched our way for us to copy so that we fulfill His purposes as citizens of heaven on earth. In chapter 2, we saw the example of Christ's humility. An example that sent our way, not to just be impressed by what He has done for us, but so that we will then in turn live with that same attitude, that same mindset amongst one another as we serve Him. Alongside of Christ in chapter 2, we saw the example of a man called Timothy, and he's there to teach us how to serve. And beside of Timothy, there's another individual, the practical example of a man called Epaphroditus, who's there to teach us how to live a life that sacrifices for God and that sacrifices for others as utility Christians, multi-useful, multifunctional, wherever God would have us serve. What I'm trying to say is that in this letter, God is sending us across the centuries lots and lots of practical help on how to live for Him in society, in your neighborhood, in your living room, in your workplace, even if it's a little hostile. We know how to live. God tells us. The question is, do we? Do we fulfill our purposes to the pleasure of our Maker, just like Alexa and Mr. DeLonghi Espresso and all the other appliances in our kitchens fulfill their purposes as per their design? Well, today we turn to chapter 3, Philippians 3, and we see that beside the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and beside the example of Pastor Timothy and beside the example of this veteran Epaphroditus, we have another practical example for us to copy, sent our way so that we don't just get informed about this life, but so that we learn to live and imitate this life in our walk with God. The example in chapter 3, all of chapter 3, is the Apostle Paul himself. It's an autobiographical chapter. It's Paul telling his story as to his life with the gospel. It's gospel life, according to Paul, past, present, and future, so that we see how to do this whole gospel living thing as heavenly citizens on earth. So we're going to spend a few weeks in this chapter. It's a beautiful chapter. Today we're going to look at the first 9 verses. And in the first 9 verses, 3 types of gospel life emerge out of Paul's past. Only one of the three is God's gospel message, is God's gospel living, is God's endorsed desires for your life. The other two are false. The other two are very, very dangerous, false imposters that we have to be aware of, and they're very, very seductive and tempting. They're still alive and well today in the 21st century. So let's look at these 3 types of gospel life. The first one that comes our way in chapter 3 is a false gospel. False gospel number 1, it comes as a warning from Paul's past ministry experience. It's a warning that essentially is calling us to examine our own lives just in case that type of false gospel is still in there within you. Just in case it's germinating and sprouting and growing and infesting your life and everybody around you. Look at verses 1-3 of chapter 3 of Philippians. Verse 1 is a transition verse, really. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard to you." It's a transition verse. Paul is essentially saying, I've just given you the example of Christ and Timothy and Epaphroditus, and now finally I'm going to give you another example, but I'm not done yet. This isn't like when the preacher says, in conclusion, and then fails to conclude. Paul doesn't mean to stop here. We're only kind of halfway through the letter, but it's the final example that he's providing for them, and it's his personal testimony of the grace of God in his life, which when he thinks about it, causes him to rejoice. But the autobiographical false gospel presentation begins in verse 2. Look at it with me. Verse 2, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Some versions have the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. I hope you picked up on it. Beware, beware, beware. This is a warning. 3 times. So some versions have one beware, and then evil mutilators are supposed to look back at that, and or evil workers are supposed to look back at that, and the mutilation are supposed to look back at that. But in the original, you have beware repeated 3 times. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the mutilation or the false circumcision. It's a triple warning against this alleged gospel lifestyle because it's wrong and it's dangerous. It's a gospel that Christians are clearly tempted to revert back to. But it's a gospel message and a gospel life that is of dogs, of evil workers, of mutilators. Very strong words. Paul's not holding back. Now, let me explain what's happening here. Throughout Paul's past ministry, and you can read this in the book of Acts, you can read this right across all of his letters, or you can read the epistle to the Galatians, fully devoted really to this issue. All Paul's past ministry was plagued essentially by a certain group of supposed Christians who were vocal and nasty inside the churches, in Jerusalem, in Antioch, in the Galatian house groups, in the churches in Rome, all over the place. These people claim to be followers of Jesus. They're part of the churches. They're there. But they have a skewed and dangerous and illegitimate view of the relationship between their works, human works, even good works, and the gospel message and gospel living. It's distorted. It's inaccurate. Essentially, they would go around and say this: yes, you've got to believe in Jesus Christ. Of course you do, but you can't and you haven't actually fully believed in him unless you live the Jewish way as presented in the Old Testament scriptures. Unless you are circumcised, unless you observe the Sabbath, unless you align your life to the food laws that are there, and unless you do all the Jewish churchy things that you read in the Old Testament. Don't you read your Bible? That's their argument. That's the message. Now, I don't know whether they knew the full implications of the danger of what they were teaching or not, but they were elevating a system of works, even if it was good, godly, Bible-endorsed works. They're elevating it to levels that God never intended them to go. They're wearing them as some sort of badge of merit, which comes dangerously close to being put alongside of Jesus Christ's work on the cross. So that together, you're essentially saying to God, it's you and us, it's you and me. Now, the church tried to deal with this very, very early on in our history, in our story. In Acts chapter 15, you have the first council of the church. We call it the Jerusalem Council. And they're trying to deal with it there. And I think they do, but it doesn't go away. Paul, remember, writes Philippians. This is about 12, 13, 14 years after the first council, the Jerusalem Council, and he writes Philippians from Rome. He's under house arrest there. You can read about how he got to being under house arrest in Rome at the end of Acts, the book of Acts. Pretty much picks up from verse 21 and ends in chapter 28 with Paul under house arrest in Rome. And while he started that journey because he was arrested in the temple in Jerusalem by Jews not happy with what he had done, the reason he actually was in the temple in Jerusalem was to avoid a church fight due to these types of Christians in the Jerusalem church. Essentially, he was trying to invoke the weaker brother principle. In light of their immaturity in the faith, I'm going to go and do this. But as a result of that, the domino effect essentially leads to Paul 4 years later incarcerated in Rome. What I'm trying to get you to understand is this, that this is a big deal for Paul, and rightly so. And you can tell by the language he uses, right? He calls these Jesus followers dogs. Now, if you're not tracking, that's not a nice, flattering term to use. It's an insult. It's quite an ironic insult because in the Jewish world view, the dogs was a word that was used by the Jews to refer to non-Jews. And what Paul essentially does here is he flips it. Those who are making everybody live like Jews as supposed Christians, they're the dogs. It's an ironic twist there. And in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, the word dog is reserved for those who are really not God's people. And just again, in case you're not tracking, dogs weren't the cuddly, cute, wee, fluffy, domesticated house pets that you play fetch with back then. They weren't. Dogs back then didn't live inside the home. They were flea-infested scavengers that carried disease and hunted in packs. Now, just in case you missed that, Paul then calls them evil workers. They're not actually dogs. We're not talking about the canine animal. We're talking about people. People who are all about works, but their works are evil, and there's the irony. They're all about good works, but because they're misusing the commands of God in their hearts, motivated in their hearts for ill will, because they're doing that, they're actually defying God and mocking God by the works they think honor God, and that insults God and renders it evil. So they're evil workers. Then Paul calls them in verse 2 there, the mutilation or the false circumcision. It's an unusual term for circumcision that's used there. In verse 3, you see the true circumcision, and that's the usual word in the original language for circumcision. But the one that's used in verse 2 resembles more the meaning of a butcher. They're butchers. It's supposed to cast these allegedly godly enforcers in the church as functioning more like pagan worshipers who butcher themselves and cut themselves to invoke their false gods. So Paul is providing a massive warning against a certain type of person in the church. It's a warning against godly looking and godly sounding supposed Christians, and they might be Christians, but they have a skewed and illegitimate understanding of the role of their works, human works, good works, in the gospel message and in gospel living. It's distorted. And he's not going to have it. And he knows that these people sniff around churches and they're going to come hunting for converts, misusing the Bible in his beloved church of Philippi. So he warns them concerning them. In Galatians, actually, the letter that's very much devoted to this issue, he actually calls God's judgment down upon this type of person. He knows these dogs are going to show up. So beware. Beware. Beware three times. Now, what Paul calls evil-working, mutilating dogs, we today call legalists. Now, we don't use the same language Paul uses there. We use usually this term, legalists. It's the same teaching, bud. It's the same type of person. They're still here. They're still knocking on church doors. They're still attending services. They still sit in the pews. They still read godliness, their godliness, the godliness of others through a skewed system that usually is based according their system of merit. These are churchy people, but they have an incorrect theology. They haven't fully understood the gospel. They don't have a right understanding of the role of good, godly works in the life of faith. They're not the people of verse 3. Look at verse 3. They're not the people who are living as the true circumcision, those whose hearts have been cut by God and sealed as belonging to God. They're not the true circumcision. They're not people who worship God through the agency of the Spirit of God to exalt Jesus Christ. These people put too much confidence in their own flesh. Language that speaks on their own ill-motivated works. There's nothing wrong with the works. It's the heart motivation behind them. And so these people haven't gone. They're people who flex about their own systems and their own metrics of righteousness. And they'll take good, godly activities like what we're doing this morning, going to church or wearing nice clothes or listening to nice music or giving or Bible study or anything. They'll take all of that and they'll turn them into measurements of how they're doing with God and how others are not doing so well with God. They wear their system as a badge of merit, just like these people that Paul is referring to in his day, except that today they're a bit more sophisticated in understanding that we can't wear the badge of circumcision and dietary laws and Sabbath keeping, so we'll substitute those out, but we'll put in all other godly activities just twisted in the wrong direction. It's a skewed system. But make no mistake about them, they're here in the 21st century. It's not gone. I've met them everywhere, in Spain, in Northern Ireland, in Scotland, in Texas. So here's what I believe God is telling us through Paul's past and vast ministry experience. Here's the point. If you're taking notes, write this down. False gospel number one, beware of the false gospel of human works. Beware of the false gospel of human works. Beware of relying on a system that you think earns you rights to God and favor with God. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Beware of a gospel message and even a gospel life that reverts to or morphs into a gospel of personal merit. of slipping into a mindset in which you think your words or and your works are like a currency that purchases you favor with God. That's a gospel that relies on self-effort. Don't live motivated like that, Paul says. Don't preach that to others. Beware of them. This is the gospel of the dogs. Beware of the gospel of dogs. Make sure it isn't germinating in your heart, sprouting and growing in you and spreading out to other people. To borrow Paul's language elsewhere via application, here's what I'd love you to do at some point this week. Examine yourself. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourselves, referring to believers, to see whether you are in the faith. Examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Go home and take a good look at your life and what you have believed. Do some examination in light of Paul's warning here to the Philippians and see if you've a disordered or a skewed or an illegitimate understanding of the role of your works in the gospel. See if you're a legalist who hijacks God's gospel by making even good, godly acts self-serving. So that's false gospel number one. Beware. Beware. There's a second gospel, false gospel number two. It's also presented to us as an extension of this warning in the first few verses. It's just now turned personally by Paul into his own life as an example to avoid. As an example to avoid, Paul looks at his past life, not just inside that system of works that he thrived in, but also as part generationally of a certain people of God. Look at verses 4-6. Paul says, although I myself have confidence even in the flesh. You want to talk about confidence in what you have done? I can talk to that, is what Paul is saying. If anyone else, verse 4 says, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Bring me your best. I will talk to your best because I lived in that system of works and I lived with the understanding that my background granted me top of the class marks in that way of life. Verse 4, Paul is simply saying that I'm talking about my personal experience here. I want you to understand that I once was one of those dogs. I could even boast about being a valedictorian in that type of life. I'm qualified to talk about the stuff that these people are pushing in church because it's part of my heritage and it's part of my roots. Verse 5, he presents this list. Verses 5 and 6, there's seven items listed there. I think Paul's thinking seven, completion. Let me give you a complete resume of my life in that kind of world. I was circumcised the eighth day. Of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. That's me. Paul says. Paul's credentials are very hard to beat. Number one, he was circumcised on the eighth day of his life. As a little eight-year-old baby, he had no decision that he made personally on that, but it speaks of his family background's devotion to the law of God, because that's the precise time that a good Jew would be circumcised. He's from the nation of Israel. He's talking here about his ethnicity. Ethnically, I'm an Israelite. What I mean by that, Paul says, is I'm not a convert to Judaism. Yes, God called Israel to participate as his people in being alike to the nations. And anybody who joined the Israelite community was able to essentially live under the rule of God. But I didn't have to be a proselyte to Judaism because I was born a Jew. Ethnically, from the blood of Abraham through the promised son, Isaac and Jacob. I'm a true Israelite. Thirdly, he takes us to what you and I would call his ancestry.com research. He tells us that he's from a particular tribe. He knows that the tribe level that he was a part of, he's a Benjamite. By the first century, it's quite hard for good Jews even to trace their roots to the tribe level. Which is why it's so significant that in the Gospel of Matthew, we're presented with Jesus' genealogy, his ancestry.com, all the way back to David and all the way on back to Abraham. It's remarkable. Well, Paul could trace it, and he's from a little tribe, the tribe of Benjamin, but just because they're small didn't mean that they were insignificant. Benjamin provided Israel with their first king. The city of Jerusalem is essentially in the territory of Benjamin. Benjamin was the tribe that didn't rebel against Judah when the kingdom split. They stuck with Judah, God's tribe. Paul then, fourthly, goes on to say there that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Look at it, verse 5, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a phrase essentially that's pushing toward his ability to even actually speak the Jewish mother tongue. By the first century, that's even going, and many speak Aramaic, which is a derivative of Hebrew, but not Hebrew. And Paul is saying, I can speak our ancient language. Fifth, with regards to his personal devotion to God, in verse 6 there, Paul tells us that he'd become a Pharisee. He'd been schooled in the real godly, Bible-thumping, good-living, religious Jewish life. He wasn't just a seat warmer in synagogue. He was a Pharisee. And sixthly, and still in verse 6, he tells us that he was so hardcore that he didn't just sit in church and churchy synagogues, as it were, but believing in his head truth. He actually passionately went out there and did something about it. He persecuted the church because he believed that they were blaspheming God. He wasn't just a hearer of truth, is what Paul is saying. I was a doer of the truth I heard. I was passionate for the roots and the teachings of my people. I was passionate for God, number 7. And lastly, summarizing it all up, he says, I was faultless. As it comes to a righteousness, a good standing before God that's based on doing all the stuff of the law, I was top of the class. I was faultless. I was blameless. That's quite a resume. But Paul is warning against that. He's warning against measuring your life on what he once excelled in and measuring your life in light of your great stock, your heritage, the people that you were born into. So this is what he's saying if you're taking notes. This is my second point, false gospel number 2. Beware. Beware of the false gospel of human heritage. Beware of thinking that your background somehow grants you status before God. Beware of relying on that. Beware of thinking that family background and nationality. He mentions nationality and culture. He mentions his culture and training. Beware of thinking that any of that stuff earns you access to God. Beware of the gospel of relying on your personal pedigree. For me, what Paul is saying here is this, and it's powerful. Beware of the gospel of Saul of Tarsus. Beware of that gospel of Saul of Tarsus. There's no life there. God's not there. That system, as I've been trying to communicate to you, remains. It remains throughout all of church history. Let me just jump into one era. You've heard of the reformer Martin Luther, 16th century. That system is alive and well inside of the church structures at that time, despite what Philippians teaches and despite what the letter to the Galatians teaches. Martin Luther, before he becomes a believer, as I understand it, as we understand it, I think is a perfect example or version in the 16th century of Saul of Tarsus in the first century. He was brought up in a system of Christianity that was saturated with the gospel of dogs, with the gospel of Saul of Tarsus. He devotes his life early on to doing good works, including becoming a monk, and not just any monk, an Augustinian monk, like a hardcore monk, in order to win God, in order to pacify God. He had a misunderstanding of the gospel. He embraced poverty. He embraced chastity. He embraced daily prayer. He embraced daily confession. He embraced daily penance. He embraced daily church attendance. He embraced daily obedience to the rituals of monastic life, the Augustinian way. He worried about forgetting some sin at the confession booth. He tormented himself with it. Years later, he talks about this, and he talks about how all of them in that system understood that that's how you earned God's righteousness, life with God. But it left him empty, and it left him depressed, and it left him hating God's system, and he even says he hated God. A God he couldn't make happy, a God he couldn't please. And so his churchy pastor therapist mentor in around 1510 says, I know what we need to do with you. We need to send you on a pilgrimage to Rome. Just take a nice long holy walk. Maybe that'll lift your spirits, and maybe in Rome you'll be able to extract some superpower from the relics of those of the faith who have gone before you. Luther even crawls up on his knees the Scala Sancta. It's believed to be the relocated staircase from Jerusalem to Rome that Jesus climbed on his way to Pontius Pilate. Pilgrims would go up the Scala Sancta in their devotion to God. And so Luther did that. He crawled up it on his knees, and at every step, he delivered the Lord's Prayer. And yes, he momentarily had surges of feelings of joy, but when he reached the top, the dreaded thought came to him, who knows if this is actually true? Essentially, he's saying, this doesn't work. This work doesn't work. You see, the false gospel of the dogs or the false gospel of Saul of Tarsus promises what it cannot deliver. It looks good, but beware, it is false. The 21st century, little boy growing up in Spain, myself. Like Paul, like Luther, but on a much smaller scale, of course, but with the same intensity in the heart of trying to go to there to earn God. The biggest crime in my life I committed as a child, I think, being a goofball in Sunday school. I mean, I remember pulling the girl's hair beside me. Lovely ponytail. I wonder what that does if you yank it. Well, here's what happens. She moves her head. I'm still holding on to the ponytail. It pushes me off my chair into the corner of the table, 3 stitches. Immediate consequences to my crime in church. I grew up a goody-two-shoes. I grew up not just a pastor's kid, but a missionary kid. Yes. I was at all the church activities. I spoke Christianese in Spanish and English. I was at church every week. I earned every single Awana badge available quicker than anyone. I won every Bible drill game that was available too and earned lots of candy to prove it. My heart excelled in relying on life according to the gospel of the dogs, according to the gospel of Saul, but it was self-righteous. It was self-saving. It was self-reliant, and that does not work. And even as a young child, I knew it doesn't work. That doesn't work. Good works used in the wrong way don't work. They don't get you God, neither does having great Christian roots. So back to borrowing Paul's words that he uses with the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13:5. By way of application for you this week, please go home and examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Go home and take a good look at whether you're relying on your Christian stock, your Christian heritage, your national background, or your roots as a second, third, fourth generation Baptist or Presbyterian or Methodist for acceptance by God. just because you're an American, just because you're a Canadian, just because you're potentially British. Historically, Christian-rooted cultures does not mean you're a true Christian. So heed Paul's example from his own past. Beware of the false gospel of relying on your heritage for a righteous standing before Almighty God. It doesn't work. So that's the two false gospels, heavy hitting, but true and necessary to deal with. But there is a third, and Paul takes us to this third one. His past, at some point in his life, he believed the gospel that is true. The gospel that is true, the true gospel, the gospel that we have to embrace. Paul's past personal example to avoid shifts toward his example to follow, to copy. Look at verses 7-9. Let me explain what's going on there as we go along. Verse 7, but whatever things were gain to me, all that I once thought got me God, Paul says, whatever things were gain to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. That stuff, that system of works, that heritage that I thought made me able to pat myself on the back beside Jesus on the cross in front of God the Father, I see all of that as negative now. When you put all of that beside Jesus Christ, all of that is negative. Look at verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. All things, Paul says, anything, think about anything that you rely on, that I relied on in me, that I put beside knowing Jesus Christ personally, now I see all of that as rubbish. Why? End of verse 8, so that I may gain Christ. I've got to see it as rubbish. If I want to gain Christ, verse 9, beautiful verse, and may be found in him, to be found inside of Jesus Christ in front of Almighty God, to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that is derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. I'm not relying on all that rubbish anymore, he says. Because compared to Christ, it is rubbish. But in Christ and being found in Christ, I receive God's righteousness, God's way, the only way to receive God's righteousness, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the true gospel. So all Paul is saying here, and we believe this is what happened to him in Acts 9 on the road to Damascus, remember? What Paul is saying here is, in my past, with all my efforts and my great heritage, and even though I thought it was good and I was good, I consider all that a loss now because I received God's gift of salvation. God found me. God found me, and I received God's righteousness. I received a standing before God based on Christ's merit, not my merits. My merits are rubbish. Now, let me be very clear and push in on that word. That's not a light word that Paul uses there when he calls that stuff, relative to Christ, rubbish. Don't get mad at me. This is Paul speaking, his words. This is in the Bible, inspired by God for the shock and the accuracy of what all of that stuff is. If you put it alongside of Jesus Christ, it's rubbish. The word rubbish there means literally dung, human waste, excrement. We translate it mildly in English because it's so gross and we don't want to be gross, but think of it theologically as Paul is doing here. It is gross to put your efforts alongside of Jesus' righteousness as though they contribute or co-partner with him in God's work of salvation in your life. It's grossly insulting to God. It stinks in his nostrils. All that you work to produce, if motivated wrongly, if motivated illegitimately, if it's not an expression of faith but a co-partner with faith beside his work, That all needs flushed away is what Paul is saying. A little irony of history, back to our 16th century version of Saul of Tarsus. Remember Martin Luther? He came to reject the gospel of the dogs and the gospel of Saul of Tarsus with a similar experience. We don't know exactly when Martin Luther becomes a believer according to this gospel, the third gospel we've been discussing this morning, but through his writings, we believe that his Damascus Road type experience happened in what has been called the tower or turret experience. But that's a mild way of putting it. The actual language there is his cloaca experience. Now, those of you who know Spanish know exactly what that means. His toilet experience. Whether he was meditating in Philippians 3, he's very Pauline in his meditations. We certainly know he was probably meditating in Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God that comes through faith. He was at the toilet. When he believes, he began to realize that all that he produced in order to impress God was human waste, to be flushed away. If it wasn't faith-based, it was dung. I'm not meaning to be vulgar. Martin Luther was not meaning to be vulgar. The Apostle Paul was not meaning to be vulgar, but there's no other act in human experience that we can produce that captures what it is beside the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So here's my point from verses 7-9. Don't ever forget this. Continue to believe this. And if you've never believed this from this day forward. The true gospel. Believe only the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believe only the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ is God's gospel. Rely only on God's good news that the gift of eternal life with him in the kingdom of God, his righteousness, is available only through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can know him personally. You can be found in him forevermore. Rely on Christ's righteousness, not on your own dung. So back to Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 13:5 to that church, friends, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Please carve out time today, this week, to have a good look at your life, to see whether you've actually believed the gospel that Jesus invites you to believe. Listen, good works have a legitimate and beautiful role in the Christian life. They don't assist faith in salvation. They express the faith of salvation. They're appropriate, beautiful symptoms of love and devotion and gratitude and loyalty to God. Genuine faith, when it's uninterrupted by your dabbling with sin, wants to run toward obedience to God. That's the natural path that faith wants you to take, not to help God, but to show your love for God. I've been talking about that since we started Philippians. Remember Philippians 1:27? Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Paul's asking us to live according to good works, but works that are faith-based, works that are the result of God's work in our lives, that are a display of our tribute to King God, not something that you think, well, thank you for that, now I'm going to finish the job. Remember chapter 2, verse 12, where Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Paul's not talking out of both sides of his mouth here. He's putting good works in their proper place relative to the work of Jesus Christ. They're not co-partners with faith in Christ for salvation. They don't contribute to your salvation. They're expressions of life of those who have been found in Jesus Christ by faith. So please believe the true gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Please rely on Christ alone, as we've sung many, many times this morning. Embrace him by faith. and experienced the gospel that made an Augustinian monk, Martin Luther, into a great reformer of the church. And experienced the gospel that turned a Saul of Tarsus into the great Apostle Paul. It's the only gospel that can change your life and grant you a righteous standing before God. You can do that right there, right now, today, as we close. Allow your heart to call out to him in true faith if you've never done that before. He hears hearts. He hears hearts, and he responds to your cry of faith. And when you do, you'll be like Mr. DeLonghi Espresso, wanting to live out your days as to your Creator's design and purposes for your life, in his service, in the service of him through others. Make sure you do that today. Don't leave here without believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you're a believer, don't leave here living in any other gospel life manner other than by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, expressing your devotion to him out of love, not as a currency that earns you reward points. Our time is gone, friends. Let me pray, and then we're going to stand and leave this place singing the praises of our Lord once again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for allowing us to be your people and to come together at a point in the week to celebrate Jesus and to lift his name high together and to sit under his word and to remember through communion what has been done, what has been accomplished by him for us. Lord, I do pray that you would help the believer never revert back to the gospel of dogs and to the gospel of Saul of Tarsus in their Christian living, but to only live consistently according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I do pray for the person who has never actually called out to you in faith for salvation. I pray that you would pursue them right now. I pray that you would hear their cry and that they would enter into the people of God and into eternal life with you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.